Lord, we thank you, ask you to bless us tonight. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come upon us, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us and give us all spiritual wisdom and understanding in your word. And Lord, I pray that if there's anything for us tonight that's special, I pray that you'd point that out to us, things we need to see and learn. And thank you for your word. Lord, we know that we can stand on the promise of your word. Your word is sure. We don't have to just presume things, Lord. We can actually know that in your word, it's written, Lord, that your promises, your truths, your word, Lord, speaks so loudly. Let it speak tonight to our hearts again, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 14, but to backtrack just again a little bit, 1 Samuel 13, we saw Saul really beginning to show his character, or his character flaws maybe, but the real nature of Saul began to show. His son Jonathan, if you remember, Jonathan had this great victory at Michmash, and Saul blew the trumpet, and he tried to take all the credit for it. And I just have a hard time thinking that you would steal all the thunder from your son or your brother, or anybody for that matter, that if you don't deserve it. I mean, actually, when it comes down to it, all the glory goes to the Lord, doesn't it? So he blew the trumpet. He tried to take credit for it. Then by presumption, Saul takes on the priest's office. And if you remember, no king is a priest. No priest is a king, except for the Lord Jesus himself. Saul being the king, he cannot take on the duties of a priest. He's not supposed to. He was actually told things he should do and things he shouldn't do. And when it's convenient for him, he goes ahead and disobeys. If you remember, he made a sacrifice, which was the priest's duty. Last week, he went ahead and did it, and he was told not to do that. He does it anyways. So Samuel rebukes him, and then Samuel actually rejects Saul. If you remember, too, the Philistine disarmament of Israel. The Philistines would let Israel make their farm tools and things like that. They would even sharpen them for them, but they wouldn't let them have swords and spears and so on. So the Philistines were successful in disarming Israel. The only two people who had a sword would be Saul and Jonathan. That was it. They had farm tools and things like that. They did have an army. You can imagine what kind of weapons they must have had. Hoes and sickles and clubs and who knows what, but no swords. Now, in that chapter, we were able to see what we had talked about since chapter 9, the character of Saul, this man, relative to King Saul. What I'm saying is that Saul's outward appearance made him look in every way like the perfect king. Tall, good-looking, handsome, just, you know, everything going for him. He had everything, and, you know, like a king, but underneath, he was no king at all. Since chapter 9, we're beginning to see that more and more and more. Underneath, he's nothing but a plastic king, we could say. So if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father." Now on this day, right here, or literally once upon a time is what it's kind of saying, God is going to win a great victory through the bold trust of this young man, Jonathan. I love this guy. The more I look at this guy, the more I really like this guy. He has a bold trust in God. And God's always looking for people, believing people. He's always looking for someone who will really trust him and act upon it. Read his word and know that his word's full of promises. Somebody that he can use. He's always looking for believing people, men and women, who will receive God's power and grace on the one hand and transfer it or pass it on the other hand, or communicate it on the other, I should say. So God, he chooses people that by them he can make his mighty power known. He likes to choose the instrument that's going to give all the glory to God too, because that guy's going to know it's all God. It isn't me. I'm just a piece of clay. I'm just the man. So he chooses people and he makes his mighty power known through them. They can pass these things on. They can communicate these things. And they have a bold trust in the Lord. I was looking at Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1 today. At a different time later on in Israel's history, he writes, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her." He's at a time where judgment was coming upon Jerusalem, and he didn't find anybody. Judgment came. And the Lord's saying, just find me one man. It's all he's looking for, one man, for whatever. One man at the office, one man at school, or woman, one man, you know, wherever. In your neighborhood, maybe. Whatever it might be. Now, if you remember, too, there's a Philistine garrison we saw chapter 13 near Michmash, and they're literally ready to do battle with Israel. This army is there. The Philistine presence is there, and they're just ready to have at them, to do battle with Israel. Now, if you look at this, officers in the Israelite army, they had assistants. They had armor bearers, called armor bearers, men that helped fight or they helped administrate, but they would also at different times carry the officer's armor, carry the officer's shield, his sword, and so on. Think about this. They had to be pretty brave and pretty loyal, because if you look at some of these officers and everything, this guy had to follow that officer, and he had to do what he said, and he had to lead him into battle, and he had to help him out and be there. So they had to be loyal because the lives of their masters depended upon it. Now later on, God is going to raise up a special armor bearer just for King Saul. It's going to be David. David, who will be the next king, by the way. So a special young man named David. But Jonathan here, look at this. He says, let's go over to the Philistines' garrison. He can see the Philistines. I think he's just getting tired of this. We're going to sit here? We're not going to do anything about these guys? Let's do something. I can't stand that inactiveness. That let's pray for 6 months before we... Praying is great, but they're not even doing that. They're not doing anything. There's nothing going on here at all. This man, he's like, let's go over to the Philistines' garrison. So in reality, Israel is... They find themselves in a military conflict where victory looks outwardly impossible, really. They're vastly outnumbered. They're greatly technologically inferior, surpassed in military technology. But Jonathan is bold enough to go over to the Philistine garrison. Just him and the other guy, just him and his armor bearer. Two men against how many Philistines? Just to see what the Lord might do. To see what the Lord might do. This is real faith. He has a lot of faith in what the Lord might do, doesn't he? I'm thinking this guy's got a copy of the scriptures around somewhere. I mean, he has to be going on something. It has to be God's word. It's to some point. It says, and Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah. This would be Jonathan's father, Saul. He's tarrying in the uttermost parts of Gibeah, which a lot of people think this means he's in the, you know, the back corner of Gibeah. He's at home. He's at home. And the enemy's surrounding everything that he knows and all the people. And here he is, he's at home under a pomegranate tree. Now the pomegranate tree, then and now, it symbolizes victory. And I don't know if he's sitting under this tree basking in the last victory he had, because actually if his eyes are open, he understands the Philistines are surrounding them and victory is very fleeting. And he's about to get wiped out if he doesn't do something about it. So he's just sitting there under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, which Migron means precipice. So I believe that he's probably on this precipice and he can look out and he can see the Philistines. He's not doing anything. And if I was one of his men, I'd be wondering, should we say something to this guy or what? Should we like throw some pomegranates at his head? I mean, to get his attention? He's not doing anything. What should we do here? Well, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. So you got to figure out of 600 men, some guys are wondering, what are we supposed to do here? When is this guy going to do something? And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. And of course, he isn't in Shiloh at the tabernacle. He's here. He's wearing an ephod. Now, if we look back at chapter 4, and you remember... Now we see Ahiah, he's the priest now, he's the son of Ahitub. And Ahitub is Ichabod's brother. Now, Ichabod was the baby that was born back in chapter 4. If you remember the day that Eli, Phinehas, the other priests, they were all killed. The ark was stolen. His mom gave birth at that time, Ichabod. So he's the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest. And this priest is wearing an ephod. Again, we go back to chapter 4 and we could see all that. And the people knew that, not that Jonathan was gone. He didn't tell anybody. So Jonathan's probably outraged now at how the Philistines were oppressing the Israelites. He just can't take this anymore. And he's mad at how it seems so hopeless, how the people are just sitting around and they're just discouraged. His father just sits there doing nothing. Maybe Jonathan's thinking of Shamgar. I don't know if you remember Shamgar or Samson. Does Jonathan read scripture? Because back in Judges chapter 3, verse 31 or so, we read of Shamgar, and he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, which is really no more than a pointed stick. 600 men. Why can't I do that? If he could do that, why can't I do that? He's reading about this. He's reading about how God is with us. God gave us this land. Look at the mighty exploits some of these people did. I like the way Jonathan's thinking. Here he probably thinks, if God can do it through Shamgar, then he can do it through me too. Why would the Lord forsake Israel? Think about it. Now, you know, the odds are heavily against Israel, but God's greater than any odds, isn't he? We've seen them outnumbered how many times? Outflanked, outweaponed, out everything, pretty much. So why would God forsake them? Even though the odds are greater against them and everything, God had promised to do great things for Israel. So I think Jonathan's thinking, if we were to read back, maybe Jonathan is reading the scripture. Maybe Jonathan's thinking things like, the Lord had promised that 5 of you shall chase 100. And 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. Maybe he's reading back in Leviticus 26, verse 8. They'd won great victories against great odds before, like in the days of Gideon, or the days of Jephthah, like we saw back in the book of Judges. So God gave this land to Israel, didn't he? He didn't give it to the Philistines. And the Philistines are taking over. The Philistines are just having at it. They have Israel under their heel. They're controlling their weapons and their arms and everything. God could do this, couldn't he? God could do it. God can always do it. Why not now? Jonathan's thinking, why not today? Why not through me? Why not? Deuteronomy 32:20 speaks of one chasing 1,000, and then two putting 10,000 to flight. Do you catch God's math there? Because we would think, if one can chase 1,000, my thinking would be two can chase 2,000. God works exponentially. It jumps right up to 10,000 with two. You notice that? I like how God takes things and multiplies it. He works exponentially. I love that. So, again, God gave this land to Israel, and God's math here. If one chases 1,000, we would think that two would chase 2,000, but it jumps up to 10,000. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, it tells us that those who know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. I like that. Why do we not think that we're part of that group? Oh, that's not for me. If God's doing it, why not? Why can't we have an attitude like Jonathan and think, why not now and why not me? Why not? Jonathan didn't tell his father here, probably because he believed that his father would have said no. And Saul was sitting. He's just sitting under a pomegranate tree. And picture him coming to work every day. He gets up, goes to work, sits. That's it. I mean, what a day. Anyways, what a contrast. Here, this bold, brave king, he's just sitting under a pomegranate tree all day, and his son is courageously going over to the Philistine garrison. As we were singing, I was thinking of standing on the promises of God. I believe that somewhere Jonathan had some written scripture or history accounts of the things that Israel had done before. And he saw what God is capable of. And he would stand on the promises that God had already made. I'm with you. This land is for you. and on and on and on. And you could read of these promises. See, if we're acting on God's word, on God's promises, what God has already told us, we're not acting presumptuously. We're acting upon his word. And his word, it's filled with promises, isn't it? Do we look at this book and do we claim the promises for ourselves? Do you ever pray the promises? Lord, you said right here in your book, and I'm acting on it. I believe Jonathan's that kind of guy. So he goes over to the Philistine garrison. And here we have Saul sitting under the pomegranate tree, and he has the priest with the ephod. He's there, you know, like an army chaplain, 600 other guys, and they all sit back while Jonathan bravely trusts God. Now, if you notice here, the mention of Ichabod, why is that in here? It seems kind of weird. Why is Ichabod mentioned, if you remember this guy at all? Seems unnecessary, or is it? Why do we need to know that the priest Ahijah was the nephew of Ichabod? And I believe that God wants us to associate the meaning of Ichabod, the name, what it means, with where Saul is right now spiritually. The glory has departed. That's what Ichabod means. The glory has departed. And here we see this name thrown in here, and it seems kind of weird that it's here. But I think it's in regard to Saul, it's showing us exactly where he is spiritually, isn't it? His glory's gone. The glory of the Lord himself has been lifted. Why do we need to know? I believe that's why. Saul's royal glory is almost gone, and it's appropriate that here he's associated with a relative that means the glory has departed. If you remember back to chapter 4, we saw that. And the people didn't know that Jonathan was gone, we just read too, which means that Jonathan didn't, I like this, he didn't go over to the Philistine garrison and tell everybody that he was going. The fact that he disappears and nobody knows about it makes me think that this guy doesn't want any credit for it. If he really wanted credit for it, he'd tell people, hey, I'm going over there to kick some butt. He didn't say anything to anybody. I like that. If that was his motivation, he would have told somebody that he'd gone over. He's not out for a desire for personal glory or anything like that. So if that was his motivation, he'd have told somebody. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over under the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other Senna. So here he is, he's on his way to the Philistine garrison, and Jonathan sees something important for a military man. If you think about this, something a military man would notice, he sees a strategic position. Okay, this groove in the rocks, let's call it, it's narrow. And if he can draw the army on the other side into that, he can fight pretty much a lot of guys in this small space. If you ever saw the movie 300, I wouldn't recommend it. It's super bloody. But it's based on a true story where the Greek army did the same thing. They lured the Persians, this massive Persian army, into a very small spot. And they just kept sending soldiers into this area, and very few soldiers could kill many. And it's kind of like this same situation here. He sees this strategic position, a narrow path through a pass with large sharp rocks on either side, and a few men could fight against a much larger number at this strategic place. So I believe God guides Jonathan as he boldly trusts God, and he acted on that bold trust. Now that name Bozez, you know, we're like, why do they name rocks? Why do they give rocks names? And they do that today too, don't they? I mean, people give names to their cars and all kinds of things. I think Katie's on the third name of her car. Bozez actually means glistening. You've got the one on the one hand named Bozez. It means glistening. It's like opportunity. It's this promising opportunity. And then Senna, on the other hand, means thorny. As like, and difficult. One is a shining, like, opportunity, and one is thorny, like it's a difficult thing. Isn't that the way it is? We have the two, one on one hand and one on the other. They're exactly the challenges in battle. There's rewards and there's difficulties, in other words. So verse 5, the forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over under the garrison of these uncircumcised." And now, when he says that, they are not in covenant with God. They are not God's people. They are heathen. They are pagan. They are unbelievers. They are not God's people. And I like how he says this. He's telling this armor bearer, God is with us, not with them. Now check this. It may be that the Lord will work for us. And I think this is one of the best scriptures in the Bible. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Underline that. That's a powerful verse. Think about this. For Jonathan, this is way more than a reconnaissance mission. You know, he's not out exploring. He's got a job that he wants to do, to accomplish. He wants to see what God could do through two men who could trust him completely and step out upon it. Now think about that. He knows the need is great. Israel's already hopelessly outnumbered, really, demoralized. Somehow he understands that God wants to use someone. His father, King Saul, just wants to sit under a pomegranate tree. This is what I do every day. I sit here. Is that us? Is that us? Do we do that every day? Every day it's the same thing. We get up, go to work, we sit. Or is the Lord challenging in an area and you're still sitting and you're under a pomegranate tree which symbolizes a victory you had years and years and years ago and you're still soaking up that victory and the God's like, I've got new ones coming. Get up. Let's go. And maybe you're not doing that. God wants to use somebody. And here is, you know, his father's sitting. And I question myself today, is that us in any way? Something had to be done, and Jonathan is willing to be used by God to do it. Nothing here, look at this. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Does he even need us? Does he even need help at all? This is courage by faith in God. You know, many in Israel probably believe this as a theological truth, but think about this. How many really believe it enough to do something? I want to challenge everybody. You know, I'm not going to say give you things to do, but we believe this. Theologically, we believe this, but do we believe it enough to act upon it, to do something? So Jonathan's faith was demonstrated by his works. I love this phrase, by many or few. What's the difference with God? What's the difference? Do we care about the odds or the point spread when God's on our side? The odds are already against Israel. Did it matter if it was 1,000,000 to 1 or 1,000 to 1? No. Numbers don't restrain God, but unbelief can. Haven't we seen that in the book of Hebrews? Unbelief can. You think you can't stop God. In a way, yes, you can by unbelief. Unbelief. Jonathan, now, he never read the New Testament, but he had a heart like Paul. I believe he would have been a kindred spirit with Paul if you think about it. You know, he probably would have read Romans 8:31, where Paul asked, if God be for us, who can be against us? What a great question. If God is for you, who can be against you? Let's go play a game now. You know, I'm like the coach up here, and this is a pep talk, but it's more than that. It's more than that, isn't it? Jonathan had little faith in himself, but he had great faith in God. That's the key, too. I don't have any faith in myself, but boy, I have a lot of faith in God, he's thinking. I like that. It wasn't, I can win a great victory with God's help. It was, God can win a great victory through even me. I was thinking about this today. Sometimes I think believers, we as believers, we should be involved in something that is so huge and so impossible that only God can make it happen. And then we would know it was God. Think about that. Something so big that unless God is in it, it's doomed to fail. You know, why not try big things for God? If you really believe you're doing it for God and it fails, are you really a failure? I don't think so. You know, I watched my pastor step out and do things that he believed were right, and maybe they weren't. But because he thought he was right, he ended up getting blessed for it anyways. It wasn't for himself. It wasn't for his glory. He would be doing it for other people or whatever the case may be. Verse 7, and here this is important too. And his armor bearer said to him, Do all that is in thine heart. This guy's with him. Listen, don't hold back. You know, sometimes you can get a guy around you who's going to hold you back because I don't want to do that. I don't feel like doing it. Listen to this guy. Look at this. Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. You do 100% of what you have in your heart. I'm there. I'm with you. So the words from the armor bearer must have cheered Jonathan a ton. And when we step out in faith, encouragement can make all the difference for good. And discouragement can make all the difference for evil. And you know what's the worst thing? Complacency. Yeah, okay, if you want to do that, all right. Well, if you think so. You know, and there's lots of people that are all over in different areas and things when it comes to this kind of stuff. But people around us, are they encouraging or are they just a drag? You know, when I thought of this today, like, I feel like I'm surrounded by a lot of encouraging people. But if the people that are around you are just a drag, maybe you need to change your company. Maybe you're not contagious in what you believe. Maybe you need to change your company. Are the people around you like millstones dragging you down and you want to soar with the eagles and everything, you know? God was going to use Jonathan, but he wasn't going to use Jonathan alone or all by himself either. Almost always when God uses someone, he calls another person, another man or whatever, somebody, others to be around that man to support and help him. And they're just as important in getting God's work done as the guy that God is going to use. You know, when I was on Bill Gallatin's staff at Finger Lakes, I just figured, you know what? It's his ministry, but it's his ministry under God's ministry. And whatever he tells me, we'll be doing it. But God will raise up men around other guys to help them out. And they're just as important, just as important. Sometimes maybe even more. So here, God's going to use Jonathan. So if you can't be a Jonathan, think about this. Why not find a Jonathan and attach yourself to the guy or the woman, whatever it might be? Attach yourself to them like Jonathan's armor bearer does. But get on board. Don't be an Eeyore. You know, it's easy to be negative. It is. Don't sit on your rear like Saul. I mean, he's the king, and there's nothing going on there. But Jonathan's, plural, need to be contagious too. You need to know that you're not just leading people into a ditch or something, too. But I think the Jonathans of this world, the ones the Lord will put his hand upon, they need to be contagious. Anyway, verse 8, then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. Now listen to this. If they say thus unto us, if they say, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up unto them. We won't challenge them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. So he's saying, the Lord's going to give us a sign one way or the other. Do it or don't. Challenge them or don't. Lord, what do you desire, though, is what Jonathan's heart's all about. Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. I don't want to just presumptuously dive into this or read the scriptures and go, yeah, this is me, here I go. He seeks the Lord first. That's really important. Some of us, and I've done it, I've had the Lord speak very clearly and I've moved. Other times, he barely spoke anything at all and I thought, yeah, that's him. And I went forward and crashed and burned. But here, even though Jonathan and his armor bearer say, let's step out and see what the Lord might do, it's not presumptuous because really they believe that if the Lord doesn't want them to go, then they won't. They believe that. They want the Lord's will to be done. You know, and again, too many people sit around waiting for something to happen. They do. When you're ready, Lord, you have my cell number. You know what it is. Let me know. And you go sit under a pomegranate tree. The call never comes because you're sitting. I like what Jonathan does. He actually stands right on the edge. Right on the edge, so to speak. He's standing. He's right on the edge. I'm ready, Lord. Whatever you have. Can you picture that? It's like he's standing on the precipice. He's right there. He's ready to go. He's standing on the edge. He's right at the door. He's not barging in the door, but he's ready when it opens. He's going to charge through it. I like that. It's like he's on that precipice. He's going to storm right through that door if the Lord opens that door, if the Lord wants him to. So again, the question is the Lord urging you into something at work maybe, or in ministry, whatever, to step up. Maybe the Lord wants you to stay right where you are and you want to go. See, it could be in reverse too. Oh, I'm getting out of here. The Lord wants you to stay right where you are. He doesn't want you to move. He doesn't want you to shoot for the pie in the sky. He wants you to stay where you are maybe. And those are things you have to seek him on. But right here, he's ready either way. And is the Lord urging you, maybe at work or in ministry, whatever, to step up? You know, and we all ask this, but what if it doesn't work? You know, if you really think that God's leading you, Revelation chapter 3, the Lord promises to close doors no one can open and open doors no man can shut. But you can't see the door from long distance. Saul isn't going to see this door. He's too far away and he's just sitting down. You won't see the door from long distance. Maybe you won't see the door when you're sitting at home like Saul is. You have to be there. You have to be like on the edge and ready to go. And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. So the Israelites, they were hiding. They were scared. No, we're not getting involved. We're not going to get involved. But God sees them. God knows where they are. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. This guy trusts the Lord. This guy has faith. This guy has guts. He's going forward. The Lord's shown us a sign. Let's go. We are outnumbered, but hey, we got the Lord with us. I love this. You know it? Now, if you think about this, the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. He's so sure of it. Jesus tells us in Matthew 16 that he builds his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail upon the church. And literally, he doesn't mean that Satan won't conquer. He means that we will conquer, that we can charge the gates of hell, that we can go. The gates don't attack. But we can storm through the gates of hell. We can go on the offensive and take enemy territory back. The hell's gates don't attack us. We can storm them and knock them down. So the enemy encouraged Jonathan even here. Do go on the offensive. Come on up here. And he does. And he's going to take what has previously been held by the enemy. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet. See, I think he literally had to climb up rocks to get to the battle. Not just, you know, go running over there. He had to literally climb up there, work to get up there, and then fight. Him and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they slew after him. And that first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. You know, he's kind of on a plot of land like maybe your size of your yard. He takes down 20 men fighting in a space of like what my yard is, battling all over the place, takes down 20 guys, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. Here the Philistines are amazed. Two guys are wiping their army out. Picture that, right? Not only that, the Lord allows an earthquake besides. Think how intimidating this is, right? What is going on? Well, and the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Now, Saul and his guys, they look over, and they see this happening. As Saul and his lazy chickens across the valley look on, they see the Philistines getting so disoriented that they start to attack each other. See, the Lord will do this. You know, this happened in 72 where, like, the Egyptians were ready to just totally wipe out every aircraft on the ground in Israel. They got so disoriented in the air, they started shooting at each other and they went home. And nobody could figure that. Why did they could have had us? They could have destroyed us. Why didn't it had to be God? Well, here too. You know, they're so disoriented, that they start attacking each other in their confusion. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. I love that word. It really means there's a lot of confusion and a lot of destruction, and a lot of guys are dying. That's what that means. Discomfiture. It's like the King James word makes it sound real nice, you know, but it's not. But moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, there were some Hebrews mixed in with the Philistine army that had defected and so on. They went up with them into the camp from the country round about. Even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven. So here's Saul's watchmen. They notice all the confusion, and they report it to him. And when the roll was called, Jonathan and his armor bearer are missing. So Saul calls for Ahijah, the high priest, to bring the ark so he could inquire of the Lord. Now, your Bible might say, like the Septuagint, that it was an ephod, that it wasn't the ark, maybe. The ark could have still been at Kirjath Jearim. It could be. One way or the other, the priest, he either had the ark, but he had the ephod. He could seek the Lord. But Saul quickly changes his mind anyway. And when all the noise in the enemy camp increased, he changes his mind. So he tells the priest to withdraw his hand. You know what this means? In other words, stop seeking the Lord. Don't seek the Lord anymore. You know, stop seeking his will, verse 19. So he rallied his forces. Now he's convinced that he didn't need divine guidance to know what the Lord was going to do, that the Lord was delivering the Philistines into his hands. He doesn't stop seeking the Lord. Let's just go. Now others also notice that God is fighting for Israel too here. We see that the Hebrews who had previously defected, now these guys, they turn on their Philistine masters, and even the men who'd been hiding in the mountains of Ephraim, they come out of their holes. They find courage now. Now they have courage. Interesting, isn't it? Now they want to join the battle. Everybody wants to fight when victory's almost won. You ever notice that? The victory's almost won. All of a sudden, there's all kinds of volunteers coming out of the woodwork. But where are the Jonathans to make the initial confrontation? And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on my enemies. It's always about Saul. So none of the people tasted any food. So the Philistines fight each other, and they flee in all this confusion. And Saul, who's all involved now, says, listen, nobody eats anything all day. We need to be completely focused on the enemy. No eating. I'm thinking, how silly is this? This is not the Lord's leading. This is dumb. Think of what these guys have been through. An army marches on its stomach is an old saying. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. Now these guys see honey all over the ground. They're starving. They've been battling and running and everything else. There's honey on the ground. And when the people were coming to the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath that Saul had made. So the Israelites, they're fighting, they're working, they're running, and Saul declares a fast. Really brilliant. They're hungry, and honey is right there for the taking. You know, I see something important in this, too. In Psalm 19, verse 10, it says that God's laws are sweeter than honey. In Psalm 119, verse 103, it says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So think about the Saul mentality here that we've just seen, right? He told the priest, no time to seek the Lord, stop. What about the enemy? We need to take care of the enemy. And here, we don't have time for honey. I see this as the worldliness that's surrounding us today. There's work to do. You don't have time for devotions. You don't have time to be fed. You don't have time for nourishment. You don't have time to sit with the Word of God. There's no time for Bible study. You don't have time for growth. The grass needs cut. The house needs painted. Get out of that Bible. Let's get going. Don't seek the Lord. You don't have time for honey. Get going. I think we really need to slow down and take time to eat the honey of the Word if we are ever going to battle the enemy at all. So I see like a picture here of Saul being the one who encourages the priest, stop seeking the Lord. And he encourages the men, don't eat the honey. You know, isn't that the world today? Isn't that like our leaders today? You know, I was reading more and more and more where they're taking the Bible out of the military completely now. It's almost gone. And our leaders are pushing this and everything. So we really need to slow down and take time to eat the honey of the Word if we ever expect to overcome the enemy. So Saul's way off in his leadership and his guiding, isn't he? But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. He didn't hear about the fast. Wherefore he put forth the end of his rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb, and he put it his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. I like this because there's more here too. Do you know what this means? This means that Jonathan was energized, literally enlightened. The same psalm I just read from, Psalm 19, verse 8, it also says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. See, he did partake and his eyes were enlightened. He was energized. I see the Word of God all over this. Verse 28 says, then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. I could see Jonathan saying, are you serious? He said, what? You know, and here, you look at this, his eyes have been enlightened because he did taste of the honey. And if we're looking at this as the Word of God, he's been enlightened. He's been sitting there, he's been gleaning. He's enlightened now. He's energized now. And if the Word doesn't do that for you, then you need to pray before and you need to ask the Lord for guidance and wisdom out of it. Nourish me from this book, like the honey that nourished Jonathan. Jonathan here, he realizes that the command of his father was foolish because he's much more effective after he had taken some of the honey, after he had eaten some of the honey, of course. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines, if they had some nourishment, some energy to go on, wouldn't they be empowered even more? You know, if we're all sitting before the Lord with our Bibles open, wouldn't we be more empowered for victory over our enemies too? And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. Now, Ajalon is about 14 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So this battle rages on all day and for miles. It's a huge battle. It's a long battle. And the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground. And people did eat them with the blood. Now, we know that's against the law, isn't it? They were to drain the blood. They were not to eat of blood. It was a commandment. The people were so hungry from battle that they ate the food of the enemy. Here we are again. Are you eating any of the food of the enemy? Think of what you're watching on TV or what you're gleaning on the internet. Are you eating any of the food of the enemy? So it was unclean. It's not kosher. It's not prepared at all. It's not prepared properly. We can do this too if we don't take the meat of the Word of God. You know, wasn't that the message Sunday? The meat of the Word of God as opposed to milk. Because if we do that, if we don't take the meat of the Word of God, then we start to eat the junk food of the world. Maybe you turn on TV or you go to the internet and you start eating junk. You stay up late snacking. Is that us? Instead of reading God's Word. You know, because hours later, don't you find yourself still hungry? There's something still lacking. I've been feeding on the junk of the world and snacking all night and watching TV and doing this. And I mean, the next thing you know, you're still hungry. But we can open the Bible and have our eyes enlightened. Talk to the Lord. Hear from the Lord. And we find that that's what we really needed the whole time, just like Sunday. Go to the honey before you get discouraged, before the worldly stuff. Carry your sword with you. It's the sword of the Spirit. Carry it with you. Eat health food. Well, then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people sin against the Lord, in that they eat with the blood. And he said, "You have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox and every man his sheep, and slay them here, and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood." And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. So at least Saul is doing something of what is right after he had done what was wrong. But Saul was the one who kept the honey from the people. But you notice, now he's blaming the people for his sin. This guy's just not with it. But in reality, he's assuming the role of the priest again, too. And again, he tries to fix a problem in a way he's not called to do. Now remember this, that God is specific. I see in Saul a guy who wants to, you know, cut corners or take shortcuts or, God doesn't care about that much. Yes, he does. God is specific. He really is. Now here, this is symptomatic of what happens when we try to fix things in our own flesh, isn't it? Really, in our own strength. Some say he shouldn't have built this altar. And it's plural, though. So he's built more than one. And some say he shouldn't be the builder of these altars because supposedly it was Samuel who had already built the altars. And he wasn't supposed to. I don't know that for sure. But again, he's taking on the role of a priest again. He didn't learn from his last lesson, which was huge. And Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee." Then said the priest, "Let us draw near hither unto God." I like this. The priest, did you catch that? Here's Saul, he's yelling all these orders. He's yelling, "Let's do this, let's do that." And the priest says, "Hey, yo, can we pray? Can we pray? I like this. Let's pray first." And Saul asked counsel of God. "Shall I go down to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he answered him not that day. This is important too. Do you feel like heaven's brass? Your prayers are just bouncing off and coming back down. Well, when our prayers aren't answered, it might be God's way of telling us, wait a minute, something isn't right. Something's not right. David wrote in Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." He won't hear your prayer. So there's something wrong. There's something that you need to get right. "Lord, I have sinned," and you confess your sin. And he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's an issue here that needs adjusting. That's the problem. God doesn't answer him because Saul's so wrapped up in himself. He needs to confess. He needs to talk it over with the Lord. He needs to get right with the Lord. And the Lord won't answer him. And Saul said, "Draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day." So Saul knows there's something wrong, but he doesn't realize that it's him. He's the problem. "For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among the people that answered him." So, okay, now we know how irrational this guy is, if you think about this. He concludes that God won't answer his prayer because somebody ate the honey. He singles out Jonathan, which is probably because Jonathan's a man of faith. Jonathan's a courageous man. He's a warrior, which means that his son is everything that he isn't. Jonathan's a threat to him. His very own son he considers a threat to him. This is sad. His very own son. You know, and we wonder, how did this guy raise a son like this? You know what I did? I looked up Psalm 27, verse 10. "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. You can count on that. You know what? Even if you don't have godly parents, you could still find your way to the Lord. When my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Verse 40 says, "Then said he unto all Israel, Be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, Do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, Give a perfect lot." You know, they're going to cast lots, which is a method like drawing straws or, you know, to determine a decision. "Give a perfect lot." And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. So Saul and Jonathan are left. Jonathan and Saul stand on one side, and the people stand on the other. And it's like they draw straws to see who's the one who sinned, and Saul and Jonathan get the short end. And Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what thou hast done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die." And you know what? I like this because I think we've got to get to this point. First of all, Jonathan doesn't blame his dad. He doesn't even defend himself. He says, "Okay, I must die." And you know what? He's right. There's the formula. We must die. We must die. That's it. And I don't mean physically die. I mean die to our flesh. Die to me. Die to self. Die. You know, that's the formula. He's right. He's right as far as conflict is concerned, too. In a conflict, somebody has to die. Your opinion has to die. Your attitude has to die, you know? Peace is attained through death. Death to self. Death to self will correct conflict. Death to your stance. Death to your opinion. Death to your point of view. Or even your rights sometimes. I remember my pastor years ago giving one sermon that stuck in my head forever. You don't have any rights. Do you know, my rights have been violated. You know, you really don't even have any. See, if we're sinners deserving of hell, what kind of rights do we really have? Apart from Christ, we don't have anything. But anyway, death. Death to your opinion, your point of view, whatever it might be. I must die. That's our a motto for us. John the Baptist. I must decrease that he must increase. And Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." Can you picture Jonathan there? "Thanks, Dad." "Okay, Dad, thanks a lot." You know, this guy is not only a failure as a king and a leader, but as a father too. You know, when you think of our leader, our king and our father, he has already done way more than succeed. And listen to this. I like this. You know, Jonathan didn't defend himself. And watch what happens. "And the people said unto Saul, Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day." They're sticking up for him. You notice that? You know what? If you're in the right, don't defend yourself. Watch God do it. Watch what God does when he defends you. Look, the people won't let anything happen to him. So the people rescued Jonathan that he died not. I like this. You see, the people get some backbone here too. They step in and they stand up for Jonathan. And he doesn't have to defend himself. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. Great victory. See, he actually did have some success in battle. Saul finally turns his attention to something constructive, fighting the enemy, fighting the enemies of Israel, not God. His efforts are all directed at fighting the enemy now. He's not fighting God at this point anymore. Stop fighting God. Surrender. You can't win. Surrender. "And he gathered an host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishwi and Melchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Mereb, and the name of the younger, Michal." Now, it doesn't mention his son Ishbosheth because it's believed that he never got into battle, so Saul wouldn't mention him. So it's like Saul ignored him. But Jonathan means gift from God. Check this out. Listen to this. Jonathan means gift from God. Jonathan's his firstborn. Ishwi means just like me. So, like we already know, Saul's regressing, isn't he? Think about this. His firstborn's name acknowledges God, but here he simply, you know, with Ishwi, he simply boasts in himself, really. He's just like me. The other one, he's God's gift. He's a gift from God. So I think he's regressing here. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Ner means light or lamp, and Ab means son. So Abner means son of light. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was a sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. So exactly as Samuel had prophesied, remember? The young, strong men were drafted into the army the whole time that Saul reigned. Now, I like Jonathan. And to close, I just thought of this verse as I was studying today and reading today, and I love this verse, but later on in Scripture, in the book of Ezekiel, God makes this claim. Think of how sad this is. Ezekiel 22:30, God claims, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." The Lord is looking for people and he keeps finding nobody. How sad is this? I didn't want to destroy the land. I'm just looking for somebody to stand in the gap and intercede, and I couldn't find anybody. Wow. We need to intercede for this nation today. Is he finding anybody that'll do that? Anybody that'll speak up or stand out or step in or whatever? Hebrews 11:34 speaks of those who escaped the edge of the sword. It's the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:34 says, "Those who escaped the edge of the sword out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the enemies of the aliens." They waxed valiant in fight and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. See, I believe Jonathan was one of that number right there in Hebrews. Saul just wasn't a man after God's own heart. He wasn't, because his own relationship with God was more about image than it was about substance. So his kingdom can't last. And the weakness of Saul has been seen here and there, but in the next chapter, it's really, really going to be exposed. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, we pray tonight that, Father, we would take the time, again, to be in your word, to glean that which is sweeter than honey. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't stop seeking you, Lord. We wouldn't listen to anyone's encouragement to stop doing that in any way, Lord, no matter what the cost is. Lord, I pray, too, that we be men and women that do want to get into battle, and Lord, we give all the glory to the Lord completely. Thank you for these lessons that we learn here. Lord, I know you're not going to set us before an army and send us out to bring about amazing victories in combat and things like that. But Lord, maybe right where we're at work, maybe in our house, maybe in our neighborhood, we need to grab territory the enemy's taken away and claim it for you, Lord. Maybe we need to make a stand here, there. Lord, you're going to show us. And Father, I just pray that we have the courage and the faith to believe your word, wholeheartedly believe your word, and stand upon the promises of God. Thank you, Lord, for your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.